I'd like to read, please, from the book of Haggai in chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, and we'll read together at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Now I think that's all we're going to read for now, but in the book of Haggai. But I'd like you, if you will please, to turn back to an earlier book, and that is a way back to the book of Ezra. I want to read, if I may please, in Ezra chapter 4. Because I'd like us to think a little this evening about some of the background to this important book. Although it's a short one, it has a very important message for every one of us today. So the book of Ezra, please, and we'll read at chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and trouble them in building. Now look down, please, to verse 6, just in the middle of verse 6. Wrote they an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And finally, I want you to look at the end of that chapter, Ezra chapter 4, but now look at verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Now notice this remarkable verse. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that will do for now, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. It's not always appreciated, I suppose, when we first begin to read our Bible, that because of the different places in the Bible that we have some of these books, that some of them are in fact linked together, although there's a big distance between them. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that there was a time in the Word of God when God called a man out of Babylon. The name that is given in the book of Genesis is Ur of the Chaldees. The man's name was Abraham. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is what was known later as Babylon. God called him from there. And it's a remarkable thing that the man that God called out of Babylon became the father of that great nation, the nation of Israel. But when we come towards the end of the Old Testament, we find the very nation back in Babylon again. And the story of the end of the captivity is of the days when God brought them out from Babylon and brought them back to the land of Israel. It's a very interesting thing to compare those two great journeys that took place. There were two journeys that took place, one at the beginning of the Old Testament and one at the end of the Old Testament. You've often heard ministry, I think, on the first of those journeys. We sometimes call it from Egypt to Canaan. And I'm sure that you've had people with a chart sometime, and they've talked to you about that journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, if you look at that journey, you will see that it was very, very strongly marked by miracles, by the miraculous. You know what God did? He raised up Moses. Do you remember Moses with the rod of God? And the waters parted. And you remember they went through as though it was dry land. But before that, God had delivered them after those 10 plagues, and he brought them out by the redemption of the blood of the Lamb. When they were in the wilderness, they got into the wilderness, everything was miraculous there. You remember their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't grow old. You remember there was the cloud that guided them. It was a pillar of cloud at night, a pillar of cloud by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. You remember how that there was water from the rock, and there was the manna that came down. Everything was miraculous. Egypt to Canaan. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, God brought a band of captives out from Babylon. And they had a long journey to take. But their long journey that they took from Babylon to Canaan, there was not a miracle that you read about. Not one miracle. In fact, the only thing that they were guided by was the word of God. Daniel, one day, I'll mention this again maybe in a few moments, but Daniel was reading one day his Bible. He'd been down in Babylon for 70 long years. And you know, in the midst of all that trial and difficulty, Daniel remained faithful to God. It's a wonderful thing, you know, isn't it, when not only when the flush of blessing and success is on us, but when the days of difficulty come, if our faithfulness to God can remain. Now listen, we'll never regain our faithfulness to God unless we're living in fellowship with Him. See, it's not enough just coming to the meetings. It's not sufficient just being a good attender and even being able to pray well and even being able to preach well. I could do every one of those things and my heart get far from God. I think we're not perhaps preaching enough in our day about the importance of my life of communion with Christ. I've been emphasizing it down in Brisbane. I make no apology for bringing it to Toowoomba as well. I believe the gross need of our day is lives that are in fellowship with God. And there was a man down in Babylon. And listen, you know how old he was when he went to Babylon. He was a young boy. He was one of those tender youths we read about in chapter 1. We all learned about it in the Sunday school. And you remember, he must have been, we are told, it's computed, that he was no more than maybe 15, 16 or 17. He was a youth. But when you come to Daniel chapter 9, now listen to it, when you come to Daniel chapter 9, 70 years have passed. It's just coming near to the end of the captivity. Now come back with me for a minute to Daniel 1, and when he was a tender youth, what was the habit of his life? We learn 3 times a day, his window was open. What was he doing? He was praying. I come to Daniel chapter 9, and he's an old man of 70. Well, he can't be. He must be 85. If 70 years have passed, 85. What's he doing? He's praying. But there's another thing he's doing in Daniel chapter 9. Now listen to it. He's reading the Word of God. And he's probably reading a book that you and I very seldom look at. He's reading the old book, not the large book of Jeremiah. And he reads in Jeremiah one day, here he is at his reading, and he sees 70 years are determined upon thy people Israel. And he looks at it again. And what would you do if you read that? I think you would do what he did. You would realize, maybe for the first time, that the time is coming to an end. He must have counted and thought, he remembered he was only a young fellow of 15 or 17 when he came down to Babylon, and he's been there for 70 years, and here it says it. 70 years are determined. Now I'm going to tell you what he didn't do. Listen carefully now. I'm going to tell you what he didn't do. He didn't get up from his knees and say, well, we'll just wait and see what God will do. He didn't do that. What did he do? He confessed his sin. And he confessed the sin of the nation. Now listen, I think you'll agree with me. That if he was a young man of 15 when he went into Babylon from Jerusalem, you couldn't say he was to blame for the reasons that they were brought into captivity. He was only a youngster. He wasn't to blame. But you know what he did? He just told God that he had sinned. And he confessed the whole sin of the nation just as though he committed it. I've said this elsewhere and I'm going to say it to you tonight here in Toowoomba. When trouble comes into the assembly, don't blame it on everybody else. Just confess it to God. Just as though you'd done it yourself. And God will help to bring blessing. Daniel's prayer started, I believe, the great revival that brought them out from Babylon and took them back to Jerusalem started with a man on his knees. The brethren in Wales, your Welshman has gone. My memories of Toowoomba are of three men. One was an Irishman, one was a Scotsman, and one was a Welshman. And they all seemed to be just as though they'd left home the day before, when I came here before. But the Welshman's gone. Well, the brethren in Wales tell me this. They tell me that the great Welsh revival started with people on their knees. And those brethren in Ireland will tell you, the great Irish revival, when God worked in mighty power, it started with people on their knees. And that's the place where revival always starts. Now there are three, I won't go into this tonight because there isn't time, but there are three great revivals in the history of Israel. And the one I'm talking to you about tonight is the greatest of them. Not the least, the greatest. And it started with a man on his knees. I told the folk in Brisbane last week that great servant of God, Hudson Taylor, who went into China in those dark and difficult days with the gospel, was once asked what the secrets of his Christian life and experience were. This is what he said. He said, it's fourfold. He said, it's a closed door, and we need to get along with God. And he said, it's an open book, and we need to have the book open. And he said, it's a bended knee. He was praying over the book. And listen to the last one, maybe the most important of them all, a bended will. You see, to get into God's presence alone, and to spend time with the Word of God open, on my knees, and to bow my will to his will, maybe that would bring more blessing amongst us. It would certainly bring blessing into our lives. Now this is all part of the background. I want to talk to you a bit more. This is going to be a very broad sort of meeting tonight, and we'll look at Haggai completely in the next two nights in more detail. But I want to talk to you about more of the background. I want to talk to you why they went into captivity. When my boys were young, I have two sons, and one is 42 and the other is 40, and they've got children of their own. We have six grandchildren. But when they were little boys, one evening we were in the house, you know, and we get it even colder than you get it in Toowoomba, and we were sitting around the fire, And they didn't have much to do. So I said to them, get a piece of paper and a pencil. And I said, I want you to work something out for me. And I told them this story that I think you know, but if you don't, it's worth me talking to you about it tonight. I said, the children of Israel, when God redeemed them, when he brought them out from Egypt, they went into the land of Israel, and they were there for at least, so I said, write this figure down. They were there for at least 490 years. Have you got that now? 490 years. Now I said to them, remember there were only we boys. I said, they were told that every year they could sow the land and plant the land and they could reap from the land. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but on year 7, they had to leave it fallow. And then 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you know, right up, they could sow again. I've gone too far. On the 14th year, they were to leave it fallow again. And year 21, they were to leave fallow. And year 28. And year 35. Now, I won't go any further. Maybe we'll remember the numbers after that. But are you following me? Every 7 years, they had to leave it fallow. Now, they failed to do it. And the day came, and you know, you can imagine how when the 7th year came, and they sowed the ground just as they had done in years 4, 5, 6 and so on, and they reaped the good harvest. Well, they thought, that's all right, God isn't really interested in that detail that he gave. So when year 14 came round, they just sowed the harvest again, and again they reaped it. And everything seemed to go on, and it went on, listen now, it went on for 490 years. But you see, people forget that God's memory is longer than the memory of men. Now in the last verse, and your Bible is very near it, if you've stayed open at Ezra, it would be very easy to turn back about 3 pages. And you would come to the closing verses of Chronicles. Now if you're there, look at it with me. It's a good time in the meeting to keep you awake anyway, to turn the pages for a moment or two. So the preacher's got to have tricks, you know, to keep you awake sometimes. Now, if you look at the closing verses of Chronicles, look what it says in verse 19. I'll just read verse 19. We could read earlier, but we won't do that. The last chapter of Chronicles, which is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at verse 19. And these are Nebuchadnezzar and his hosts. They've come down and they've taken captives and they burnt the house of God. There's the temple. They burnt the house of God. And they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, can I pause just to say, the whole story of the book of Ezra is when eventually they came back, Ezra's ministry was to build the house of God, because they burnt it down. And if you look at Nehemiah's ministry, he was to build the walls. You see, they're both here in this verse. You get that? So you can see it says, they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burnt the palaces, and destroyed all they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall. And they burnt the palaces, they destroyed the goodly vessels, and those who had escaped from the sword, they carried away to Babylon. And look what it says and they were servants to him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord, look at it, by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. The word Sabbath means 7. All the 7s that were lost. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up a mighty monarch who was cruel and evil. And God allowed him and used him. And allowed him to take them into captivity. And they went down to Babylon, and they were there till the, didn't we read it? Until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, that's the Cyrus of verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra, you can see him, that's the kingdom of Persia. How long is that? 70 years. You see, the sum I gave those boys to do those years ago was this. I said, if they were there for 490 years, and if they should have left the land fallow every seventh year, how many years of disobedience were there? Well, it wasn't really hard. One of them caught on it quite quickly. Some of us are better at math than others. I was never good at it. You remember? You just put a note on the end of the 7, 7, 7 to 49. They had robbed God by sowing the land every seventh year, and it had reached 70 years at the end of the 490 period, and God raised up this man to take them into captivity, and they were there for 70 years, and the land was able, do you see what it said? The land was able to enjoy her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, all the time that they were down in Babylon, there was nobody to sow. And there was nobody to plant. And there was nobody to reap. So the land lay fallow. And what they should have done every year, every seventh year, over 490 years, God arranged it, that the land would lie fallow. Now there's a big lesson here. It's the background to the book. That's why I'm raising it. But let me pause just to point the lesson out. We are living in a day. I don't know what it's like up here or over here, but I know what it is in many places, where many of God's people are saying today, now there's some things in the Bible that don't matter. God doesn't worry about detail. As long as you sort of live your life generally right, all's well. Some of them are saying, that's why you shouldn't. Your sisters don't need to cover their head any longer. God's not really interested in those silly things. But you see, God is a God of detail. And you would have thought, well, what's God too worried about? He's not going to worry whether the harvest is planted every seventh year. But he did. And he counted up those years. And they were there for 70 years. Now, what I want to talk to you about now for a few moments is the way that it was recovered. Do you remember we've noted that God raised up a Gentile monarch to take them into Babylon? Well, if you look at the first verse, now that you're there, it's quite handy that we've got to that last chapter, because now look to the first chapter of Ezra, and God raises up a king whose name is Cyrus, king of Persia. He's one of the few Gentile kings in the Bible, perhaps the only one, whose name is given in the Bible 200 years before he was ever born. You'll find it at the end of Isaiah 45 and the beginning of Isaiah 46. Or is it 44 and 45? You look at it, you check it. And you'll find his name, Cyrus. God calls him my servant. And God raised up a Persian monarch to bring them back from Babylon. You see, brethren and sisters, it is true what Romans 13 says. The powers that be are ordained of God. And they're only puppets in the hand of God. That's one of the reasons I believe that it's not the Christian's place to go into the ballot booth and to vote when the elections come. I think that we leave that in the hand of the sovereign God. You see, you've got to admit now, if you go amongst the Christians a bit, you'll find some people favour one party and others favour another party. And you'd be both of you can't be voting in the will of God. I think if there had been an election in the days of the Exodus, you know, in Exodus 1 and 2 and 3, there's very few would have voted Pharaoh in the way he treated them. But he was the man of God's choice. God said of Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So here is a man that God raises up called Cyrus, and he brings them out. Now, what I want you to do, we're looking at Ezra for a few moments, because this is important background. But I want you to see, if you look at chapter 1, and we're not going to talk about it, but I'm just giving you a word about each of these chapters, briefly. I put the letter C on these chapters. And I think I can see in Ezra chapter 1 the call of God to bring them back from Babylon to Jerusalem. The call to return. And you can look at that at your leisure. If you look at chapter 2, it's the coming to Jerusalem. It describes that journey. And it doesn't give you a long detail like the book of Numbers gives you about that first journey. It gives it very quickly. But they returned back to Jerusalem, and it gives you the numbers that returned. So we have the coming to Jerusalem. But if you look at chapter 3, it speaks about the commencement of the work. And by the way, if your Bible is open at chapter 3, it makes it better as a Bible study if you follow it as I'm talking to it, doesn't it? If you look at chapter 3, I want you to notice something, that the first thing they did was to build the altar. You see, wherever a work is done for God, God must have his place first. You got that now? And the worship of God always comes first. And every assembly is here, yes, to reach the lost, but God must always have his place. That's why worship is important in the gatherings of God's people. And I hope we don't only think we worship on a Sunday morning. God is the God we worship in every occasion. We should worship him every day. He should have the thanksgiving and praise of my heart. He has redeemed me with the blood that his son shed upon the tree. And he deserves the thanksgivings of my heart. And the first thing they did was to build the altar. So we have the commencement of the work. But when you come to chapter 4, which is the one we read from, what letter C would we put on that? Listen, it talks about the critics who came. You see, wherever you have a work for God, now you're listening to this, wherever there's a work for God, the devil will never be far away. And one of the ways that he opposes the work of God is to criticize it. And to send people who will discourage them. Notice what he did, because we did read from chapter 4 a few verses. The first thing that those adversaries in verse 1, do you remember we read verse 1? When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, they started using their tactics. And the first tactic in chapter 4 was the tactic of compromise. They said, let us build with you. Now listen. We must never compromise with the world. And we must be careful that the world never has a part to play in our testimony. We want to reach the world, and we want to see them blessed, and we want to see them saved, and we should have a love for their souls. But there must never be compromise, because that's not God's way. And that was the first thing they tried. And the second thing that they tried, if you look down at verse 4, it was discouragement. The people of the land, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and they troubled them as they were building. They discouraged them. Now, you know, can I just say a little word to you tonight? Make sure that you're a believer who encourages God's people. We don't need anybody to discourage us. There's so much out there to discourage us already. The sad thing is sometimes the way we behave with each other, and the way that we treat each other, and the lack of harmony that the devil wants to insinuate into the assembly, it will discourage God's people. You know, you read of David, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And you know what it says of Paul in the New Testament, that when he saw the brethren, he took courage. And I believe the man that comes here, now listen to it, every man that stands here, he should never leave God's people feeling dejected. And sad. He should be a man who's going to try to encourage the people of God. But these people try to discourage them. And when you get discouraged, you know what happens, don't you? Your heart's a bit heavy. And you have a bit of apathy creeps in. And you're not doing the work. And so you see, they tried compromise. And they tried discouragement. And then if you look at again, we're only dealing with it briefly, look what it says in verse 6. They wrote an accusation. They tried accusation. And they started writing letters. And I'm never sure that the writing of letters is a good thing, particularly amongst the people of God. When you put something down in writing, it's not easy to take it back again. And anyway, it's not always the wiser. There's nothing like speaking face to face and settling a matter and getting it right. And you see, they wrote letters. Now, what I'm wanting to come to, because we're not going to deal with detail here, of course, But we're really very near Haggai. You'll be surprised to know. Maybe you're not a bit surprised. Maybe you know exactly what I'm doing. But we're not really far from Haggai at all now. Let me show you why. It tells us, do you remember we came to the end of the chapter? Now, there's a lot of detail in between. But do you remember when we came, and I'd like you to look at this if you will, at the end of Ezra 4, we came to this verse that says, when the copy of a letter came from King Artaxerxes, and it was read before these men, Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem and made them stop the work by force and power. And look what it says, then ceased the work of the house of God. Then ceased the work of the house of God. And you know this, can I stop and say this? I believe this. The sad thing is, over many of an assembly today, you could nearly write those words, the work of the house of God has stopped. You say we're coming to all the meetings. We could come to all the meetings. But maybe the work has stopped. You see, there's a great danger that indolence and discouragement has got so bad that we really stop doing the work for God. And we are here to work for Him. And listen, we sing it, work for the night is coming. Now it's all right to sing that hymn, but I wonder, do we believe it? And listen, my brother, my sister, the time is coming when there will be no more time to work. This is the time. May God give us grace to do the work of the house of God. Now I'm going to ask you a question, but I'll have to answer it, of course. How long did the work of God stop? But I'm going to tell you, and you look and check it, you'll find 14 years. It stopped for 14 years. And you know when it started? Well, listen, look at the next chapter, which, if you keep the seas going, you'll see when we come here, it's not now the critics, but in chapter 5, what I like to write over chapter 5 is the challenge of the Word of God. And you know what God did? Now listen to it. What God did? He sent two preachers. And these two preachers preached. The work had stopped. Those people had failed God many times. Look what they did for the 490 years that I've talked to you about. And yet God had been so gracious and brought them out from Babylon. Don't you think they could have said to themselves now, the Lord could have said, well, I was disappointed with them in the wilderness. And they wearied me in the wilderness. And couldn't he have said, and now I've brought them out from Babylon, and they've brought them back to Jerusalem. And they've allowed the work to stop. And they've listened to these men that came. And they've lost their courage. And the work has stopped. And for 14 years it stopped. God could have said, I'll give them up and finish with them. We thank God He's a God of grace. Mind you, I believe we should be preaching in our meetings for results. And preaching that God will touch our lives afresh in meetings like this. And it would be a good thing now. If even as the result of these few meetings in Toowoomba these few days, that God would speak afresh to our hearts so that we say, I'm going to make sure that the work of God goes on. And the little that God has given me to do, don't worry about others now, but what God has given me to do, I'll do it. Because I'm doing it for Him, not for the brethren. You know, you put your eyes on the brethren, you always get disappointed. If you put your eyes on the best of men, someone has said, the best of men, they're only men at the best. But you see, when you put your eyes upon that blessed man, he's the man who bore our judgment. He's the man who's going to break the clouds and take us home soon. He's the man from whom we gain all our strength and all our encouragement. Put your eyes upon him. You'll never get disappointed. But they got disappointed. And for 14 years, the work stopped. Now look when it did start again. It tells us, look at the last verse of chapter 4 still. It stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, stay with Ezra, but if you've got your other finger in Haggai, Come back to that verse that I read, verse 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. That's the very date we've got here in the last verse of Ezra chapter 4. Are you getting why I'm painting this background for you tonight? I'm giving you the background of the book of Haggai. So the book of Haggai starts with verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. Now we're coming to Haggai more particularly tomorrow night, but look at this fifth chapter of Ezra for a moment. And you'll see it's perfectly consistent with what we're going to study in more detail in the next two nights. Look at verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet. And by the way, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 1, you're going to get the same date. It fits in perfectly. You can do that when you go home. Don't do it now, I want to keep listening. But if you look at the first chapter of Zechariah and the first chapter of Haggai, you'll find that God raised both of these men up because he's going to send them to be his servants. That's why we must never despise preaching and preachers. We do need those who will teach the word of God. I want to say to you young men, now remember this. I know little about Toowoomba Assembly. Second time I've been, and each time it's a short period. But I want to say God has raised up, I'm sure, men amongst you who have preached and taught the word of God. But listen, we're expecting the Lord to come at any moment. But if he doesn't come, we've always got to preach in two ways. A, we've got to preach that he's coming any minute. But secondly, we've got to preach in such a way as to remember that he may leave it a bit longer. And if he does, some of those older men will go. They'll go to heaven one day. And the responsibility is going to fall on new shoulders. Now, you won't be able to help and feed God's people unless you've fed your own soul. And unless now you get down to the Word of God and study it and read it, not first to be a preacher. No preacher should ever read his Bible just to give sermons. He must read it to nourish his own soul. And then when he's nourished, then he's got a full heart to give it to others. Have you got that now? That's very important. But you see, we do need servants of the Lord who are going to feed the people of God. And here we find that God raises up these two men. Mind you, if you could have seen them, you know the way sometimes you look at brethren and they come to the conference platform. If you had these two men at your conference, you couldn't see two men that were more different. I don't know what they looked like, but I'm going to tell you what they were like. If you listen to Haggai, we're going to see it tomorrow night. My, you'd hear a sharpshooter, you know. He was the man of exhortation. He had the gift of exhortation. It's a distinct gift in the New Testament. He said, now look, he said, the house of God's lying waste. Now you go up to the mountain and bring down the wood and build a house. There was no dubiety about Haggai's ministry. Everybody knew what he was about. Get on with the work, he said. He was a sharpshooter. But mind you, if he had gone down from the platform and you had a hymn and then this next man, Zechariah, got up. Boy, you'd hear a different man altogether. When you listen to Zechariah, he'll tell you about seven visions that he got in one night. And you've got a roll, a flying roll, and you've got these horses down in the valley, and your head will nearly be spinning. But listen, if you listen to him carefully, and you read what he's got to say carefully, you'll find wonderful lessons in that book. And before you've finished reading him, you'll find that there's a coming one who'll sit upon the fall of an ass. And before you finish this book, you'll find that the nation of Israel will look upon the man they pierced. And you'll find that he's coming in glory and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And you'll find, my, he's got more to tell us than we thought. You see, God sent two men who had a message from God. Now look what it does say in Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. They didn't say, this is what I think about things. They came in the name of the God of Israel. They spoke with divine authority. They had brought a message from God. Now we've got to get beyond giving little sermons. And we've got to understand that God has authority to bring his message to us through his servants. And everyone who comes, don't you be saying, oh, he's trying to get at me. Remember, he's bringing the word of God. And we've got to listen to the voice of God. I think, brethren and sisters, there's a danger in our ministry meetings that we seem to think that it's just a little message. And it doesn't matter too much. But let me ask you a question now. I never want to know the answers. But I think you should know the answers. Did you pray before you came to the meeting tonight that God would give his servant a word from the Lord? I thank God for men when I was a young boy and a young man. There's men I could talk to you about now. And whenever they came, I knew there were some men. I knew that they had something they could put their finger on something in your life. And you felt that God was speaking to you. Wouldn't it be better? And mind you, if we prayed more for God's servants who stand here, and if we came to the meeting with spiritual exercise, and we said, Lord, we want to hear thy voice tonight. Say it in your own bedroom before you come. And it'll give us better meetings. It will raise the spiritual atmosphere of the assembly. You see, an assembly can be a very spiritual place. Or it can become a very carnal place. What makes it spiritual? You know, I look around this nice hall. I remember it from 5 years ago. And you've got very nice lights. And the room is very bright. Now, it's very easy to make this room bright. Now, listen to it. Very easy. You know what you do? You just flick a switch. No problem. But you will not make the assembly spiritual by flicking a switch. The assembly is only as spiritual as the saints who come in. And if I live a carnal life out there, I can't expect to switch spirituality on when I come in here. Do you get the point? My life's got to be lived in fellowship with God all the day. What do the people who you work with feel about you? Do they see Christ in you? Do they see something that's spiritual? I make no apology for being straight with the ministry. I think we need to learn these important lessons. And if we want to know the presence of God amongst us, then we'll need to be in fit spiritual condition for it. And these men came in the name of the God of Israel. And you will notice what it says. It says, as they rose up, and it says, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then, look at verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel. Well, we say now, who is this Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the civil leader amongst the people. He was one of the leaders. Are you listening? The ministry had got home to the leaders. Can I say very humbly tonight now, and I have no access to grind, that's one great blessing about preaching on the other side of the world, that you don't know anything about local conditions. But I want to say this tonight. The elder brethren need the ministry just as much as the younger believer. We're all needing it. And the word of God got home into the hearts of the leaders here, you see. And then you'll notice, not only were the civil leaders, but it says, not only did Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, rise up, but Joshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the priestly man. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was the priestly man. These were the spiritual leaders. There were the civil leaders. There were the spiritual leaders. Now listen, if I can just take a little picture out of that. Not only is the ministry for the overseeing brethren, but the ministry is for the ministering brethren. Those who will teach the word of God. Now you know, our brother who brought me up, Mr. Irvin, he was just saying today, and I feel very humble about it, of course, but he was saying how he has enjoyed just being fed instead of feeding these days. You see, what I'm trying to get at is this. He was pointing out a very important truth, that all of God's servants need to be fed. Those who feed, as well as those who are constantly being fed. Have you got the principle? The principle is important. And you see, the word of God came to Zerubbabel, and the word of God came to Joshua, the civil leader, reminding us of the overseer. and the spiritual leader in the sense of the teaching leader, the priestly man. And the word of God came to these men, and look what it says, they began to build. You see, we must have example amongst the people of God. And so there's the background to the book. And look, it says, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And there was a revival of spiritual interest. Now, I'm nearly finished. Although I was given permission to go beyond 8:30. I'm told your prayer meeting ends at 1:45, really. But I won't keep you till 1:45 tonight. But I do want you to see now what happened. That there was the challenge of the word of God. And 14 years of cessation was suddenly changed. And the work began. And if you want to continue the seeds, because there's two parts to this book, and the first six chapters form the first section, you'll look at chapter 6 and you'll see the completion of the work. And you know this? The work was finished in chapter 6, and the house was built. That house that had been burned down by Nebuchadnezzar, these flames had come all around it. It was completely refurbished. I don't think the whole thing was down. It wasn't one stone taken from the other, you know, as it is in the days of the New Testament. It was torched, it was burned, and all that beautiful wood and all the fittings were taken away. But it was refurbished, and the work was completed by the end of chapter 6. What was the great thing that it was God sending two servants? And I want to talk to you not about those two servants this week, because that would take us a few weeks ministry, but it's to talk to you about Ezra. Now Haggai, now what I want you to do now is to come with me to the little book we started reading. I'm not even going to deal, so you can rest happy and content, I'm not going to deal even with those verses that we read, but I'm going to ask you to look at verse 1 and notice how that we've got consistency with what we've been considering. And then tomorrow night we'll go on with the messages. What I want to do is to look at those messages. Now, what you want to see is this. In verse 1 of Haggai, the prophet Haggai says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, here's that very message that came. And what Haggai tells us is what they said. You got that now? What we're going to be studying in the next two nights is what was it that changed them? What was it that worked to such an extent that stirred them and recovered the spiritual condition that they needed? Our brother mentioned, he obviously knows a bit about Haggai, because in his opening prayer he mentioned some of these things. And you see, what we have and what we're going to trace tomorrow night and on Friday night, God willing, is the messages that they gave. So it says, in that second year, in that day, came the word of the Lord. Now, can I put this on you before we leave? Will you try to come tomorrow night and remember we're coming, try and hear the word of the Lord, not the word of a man called Jim Baker. We've got to get beyond the preacher. And we've got to understand that when God's servants come here, they're here for the voice of God to be heard. And it's a great thing if the voice of God really is heard. And if God would only speak to us, we will be blessed. If we only hear a man, and if we only say, if we end up by saying, well, he wasn't as good as last time, or he was a bit better than last time, we've lost the whole reason for it. But if we can see that the message is to hear the voice of God. And so you can see, it says that the word of the Lord by Haggai unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, and then he brings the message. Now, let me give you an outline of what we're going to look at. Just with the titles, that's all. And then I'm going to close for tonight. I want you to see, we're going to look tomorrow at chapter 1. And we're going to find that in chapter 1 there were two messages. And these two messages were given. You'll be able to see them very easily. If you look, as we've said already, the date is given of the first message in verse 1. And the date of the second message is given in verse 15. The date is given at the end of that message. Now, the first message we'll be looking at will go from chapter 1, verse 2, really, down to the end of verse 11. And when we come to it, we'll find it's a word of rebuke. Well, you would expect God to rebuke his people if they've stopped working for 14 years, wouldn't you? You see? Now listen, I want to say this to you tonight. Don't you get angry when sometimes God's servants have to give a word of rebuke. Maybe God has exercised to give the very message that we need to hear. But then I want you to see that before that chapter is over, when we come to that second message, which was given quite soon after, there's a message of encouragement because they had responded. You see, it's a wonderful thing we saw, didn't we, in the book of Ezra. Then they began to work. There was response. And the moment, you see, the wonderful grace of God is this. The moment we respond to his word, he'll give us further encouragement. And you know what he told them? He said, I'm with you. That's a wonderful thing to know, that the little we do, however feeble it is, the Lord has promised to be with us in all our efforts. So that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow night. Now you've got a little chapter to look at if you've got time. And do pray that God will bless us and draw near and help us to hear his voice. And I hope I haven't wearied you with that background, but I wanted you to see that background because it's very important. See, there are really seven books. And the seven books all have to do with this period I'm talking to you about. God raised up three men who were historians. And they give us the history of the events. Ezra is one. Nehemiah is another. And the little book of Esther. They're all they give us the history of these events. And then there are three men who are prophets, and God uses them. There's Haggai, and there's Zechariah, and there's Malachi. These are the prophets. So he has three men who give the history, and three men who give the prophecy. And then you say, but who's the seventh? The seventh is Daniel. And Daniel is a mixture of history and prophecy. Do you remember you learned those lovely stories in the Sunday school about Daniel in the den of lions, and the fiery furnace and so on? You know this, if you look at them, you'll find they're not just Sunday school stories. But you know that den of lions, we'll find it because Daniel is the book of the times of the Gentiles and tells us that Israel one day will be amongst the great beasts that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. And it's a picture, but God is going to deliver them from it. And you know this, he's going to bring them out of that great tribulation. And you find that when Daniel's in the fiery furnace, that the fiery furnace tells us of the affliction and the tribulation that's going to come. But the Lord is going to be with them. So he sees all. So there's history and there's prophecy in the great book of Daniel. Seven books. Now, so we're going to look tomorrow night at those two messages. And then, on Friday, in the will of God, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll be looking at three messages. Verses 1 to 9, he asks them to think about the past. I've called it the recollection of the past. And then, in verses 10 to 19, he speaks about the responsibilities of the priests. We'll talk about that. And then, finally, we look at the revelation of the future. So, you see, there's three messages for Friday night, and there's two messages tomorrow night. We're going to look at chapter 1 tomorrow night, and chapter 2 on Friday. And we do ask you to pray that God will give us his blessing as we do it and look at it together. And try to come if you can, and bring someone else if you can, because we trust that they will benefit from hearing the word of God as well.